Tonight, we're going to finish up in Jeremiah, as I prayed just a moment ago. So if you'll turn to chapter 52, we're in the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah. We've been looking at Jeremiah all year long, starting in January. And so thank you for hanging in there, and because I know it's not the easiest book. I heard a story that kind of reminded me of what Jeremiah was charged to do about a pastor who had to lead a children's ministry on Wednesday night. And so he was trying to be creative, and so he wanted to come up with an object lesson. And he had this really creative drama sketch that involved kids going into a cave and encountering a skunk. Well, this pastor decided to take this message to the next level, and so he used a bottle of skunk scent, uncapped it, and put it in the cave so the kids could really get into this lesson. And this is a true story, too. And this effect worked really perfectly. It had its desired effect for the kids. Unfortunately, the scent worked its way into the HVAC system, and there was a smell for a long time in that church. Well, I think about that in kind of a humorous way, but that's kind of what Jeremiah had to do. That's why we're calling this faithful to the mission, because he had to pray, faithfully preach a stinky, smelly message for over 40 years. For 40 years, he preached a message of judgment, coming judgment for the southern kingdom of Judah. But also, as we looked at the last time we got together, all of these surrounding nations. Remember, your heads were spinning. We talked about that, about all the different nations and the judgment that was prophesied. And then in chapters 50 and 51, which admittedly, I didn't go through chapter 51, but it's more of the same. Take my word for it. It's the same thing as we read in chapter 50, where he prophesies judgment on Babylon, on the kingdom that actually brought judgment on all these other kingdoms. And so then we get to chapter 52, and I will get back into 51 just briefly tonight as we look at one individual in particular. Notice something here in chapter 51, the last verse, verse 64. The last sentence of the last verse says, "The words of Jeremiah end here." Now, there's speculation about why that's in there. Some scholars believe that Jeremiah didn't write chapter 52. Now, don't freak out. Because it very likely could be that Baruch, who was his scribe, or somebody else may have written chapter 52. But here's why I don't want you to freak out. Chapter 52 is not prophetic. It's already happened. So when you read chapter 52, you need to read it like someone who's already experienced this judgment. The judgment has already fallen on at least on the southern kingdom. So I'm calling tonight's message a retrospective. That's what it is. This person, whether it's Jeremiah or Baruch or somebody else, is simply reviewing what has happened. And I believe there are lessons for us tonight, lessons as we think about these different things that have happened. And so I want to bring up four key figures who are mentioned in this retrospective and what each of the figures learned. And there's also a lesson for us as well as we look tonight. So join me, if you will, in God's Word, chapter 52. I'll just read the first three verses here as we kind of get a sense of the text. And then we'll talk about this retrospective as we end Jeremiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Now, we've talked about this before. Remember, there were five kings that were leading Judah during the time of Jeremiah, and so we've got that chart that we've broken out several times. And so this king, Zedekiah, was the last of the five. He's the last king, the last of the line of David, before the southern kingdom fell. So he's 21 years old, this retrospective tells us, when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. Then it gives us his mother's name, which, again, you don't want to hear me try to butcher that. She was from Libna. And Zedekiah, here's the key thing, verse 2, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as Jehoiakim had done. That was one of those five kings. Because of the Lord's anger, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he finally banished them from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this study we've had. Lord, I pray and trust that we have learned a little bit about the history of your people, the southern kingdom in particular. But I pray that we've also learned a lot about ourselves, about human nature and just how we are prone to wander. And Lord, judgment can come when a people continue to wander away from you. And Lord, just as we saw in these last couple of chapters, that judgment was not just for your people, but for all people, because you're a sovereign God. Lord, judgment can fall at any time. But Lord, we also see that there are promises in your word, and we're going to look at those a little bit tonight as well, that you are a God who restores. And Lord, if we'll repent and turn to you, you'll give us the greatest restoration of all, which is the hope that we have of salvation through Jesus. And so I pray that we would keep that before us as well as we look at these verses tonight. But help us to learn from your word and from the example of the people of the southern kingdom. And God, as we kind of wrap this up, I just pray that you would speak through me tonight, Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that your words would speak through me and use me as your vessel tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So again, this individual, Zedekiah, I've mentioned this before. This is all review, kind of. But he was a puppet king. So basically, Jehoiakim was on the throne for a short period of time. Nebuchadnezzar removed him from the throne and replaced him with this king, Zedekiah. It's interesting, Zedekiah was a name that was given to him by Nebuchadnezzar. If you read 2 Kings chapter 25, and you don't have to worry about turning there tonight, but we read that his actual given name by his birth name was Mattaniah. And Nebuchadnezzar changed his name. Now, when somebody can change your name, what does that indicate? They've got some level of control over you. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had. He had control over King Zedekiah. And so, again, he's like a puppet king. He's really weak, and he answers to Nebuchadnezzar. Even so, he rebels against the king. Now, why does he rebel against Nebuchadnezzar? Because there are false prophets who tell him to. They have told him repeatedly, now would be a good time. Looks to me like Nebuchadnezzar is weak and vulnerable. You can take him. You can rebel. And so even though that sounds like a good thing, a noble thing to do, that's what the false prophets were telling him to do. What did Jeremiah tell him consistently? You can say it if you want to. Just say it out. Surrender. Surrender. You have no hope of overthrowing Nebuchadnezzar. He is God's vessel. God is going to use him to bring judgment on disobedient, unrepentant people. And yet, Zedekiah didn't listen to Jeremiah. And so, as we get into this part of the text tonight, the first person we're going to focus on is Zedekiah. And in the end, Zedekiah learned you can't outrun God. You can't outrun God. I think King Zedekiah had it all worked out in his mind of how he was going to escape, how he was going to get through this somehow. He listened to those false prophets, and he listened to his own demise, to his own chagrin. So basically what happens here, let's pick up in verse 4. It says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon advanced against Jerusalem with his entire army. They laid siege to the city and built a siege wall against it all around. And the city was under siege until King Zedekiah's 11th year. So we've talked about this before. A siege was just how they would draw people out, starve them out, if you will, for lack of a better term. And so they've surrounded the city. Nothing can get in. Nothing can get out. People can't buy or sell or trade. And it's a horrible time. And they're just waiting. They're waiting for their chance to rush through the walls and take over the city of Jerusalem. How long did they have to wait? Well, according to what's written here, about 18 months. 18 long, miserable months of agony. 18 months where people are literally starving to death. We've talked about that in previous sermons. Can you imagine those soldiers waiting to go through the gates, to burst through, waiting for that opportunity? Can you imagine the fear and the horror and the people there in Jerusalem? And so that's what's going on. 18 horrible months. And finally, as we read about here on verse 6, by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that the common people had no food. Then look at verse 7. Then the city was broken into, and all the warriors fled. They left the city at night by way of the city gate between the two walls. So whatever defenses they had fled. The army abandoned. They go AWOL. And they make their way along the route to the Arabah. And apparently, King Zedekiah has an escape plan. And he leaves with his key figures, his army people. And so the Chaldean army pursued the king, it says in verse 8, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. I want to pause just for a moment there, and I want to bring up something about the plains of Jericho. To me, that's very interesting and kind of ironic. When the children of Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, crossed into the promised land that God had promised them after 40 years of wandering, guess what the first part of land was that they came to? You got it, the plains of Jericho. So now what we're seeing here is what's happening there, victory in reverse. Now we see the last king of the southern kingdom fleeing and running away and trying to escape in the very same plains of Jericho. Isn't that ironic? And so he goes and he thinks he's almost got it made. I mean, he's out of the city, he's to the plains. Pretty soon he'll be crossing the Jordan and he can go to Egypt and he'll be safe. Or so he thinks. But he's about to find out that you can't outrun God. And so this is kind of a hard part of the story, but this is exactly what happens. Verse 9, the Chaldeans seized the king, that's King Zedekiah, and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. And at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered Zedekiah's sons before his eyes. Now, the Babylonians were not very nice people. We've already established that. However, they were not as bad as the Assyrians. They're the people group who captured the northern kingdom about 150 years before, but they were still pretty rough. And so what they're doing here is they are murdering Zedekiah's sons in front of his very own eyes. And not only that, but also they slaughter the Judean commanders. Then notice what they do in verse 11. Then he blinded Zedekiah. Literally, he gouged out his eyes and bound him with bronze chains. Do you see the cruelty of what they're doing there? The last thing this man saw with his own eyes were his own sons being put to death and his own officers. And so it's a horrible moment for him. And the king of Babylon brought Zedekiah, it says at the end of verse 11, to Babylon, where he kept him in custody until his dying day. This actually fulfills a very mysterious prophecy that's in Ezekiel, that if you don't understand this story, you wonder, well, how in the world did this happen? But in Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 13, I'll just read it. It says, this is a prophecy Ezekiel gives, I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, and he will die there. So that's a prophecy of Zedekiah, and you're thinking, well, how in the world will he bring him to Babylon, yet he won't see it? Now we get it. He was blinded before he got there. And so he spent all of his days in Babylon, blinded, his eyes gouged out by this wicked king. But the lesson for us as we think about this story of Zedekiah is don't run away from God. Stop resisting God. If God is pursuing you tonight in some way, surrender to him. Turn your life over to him. There's no need to wait. I thought about a poem that I saw years ago when I was in seminary, and it was called The Hounds of Hell. And I remembered a quote that I saw from John Stott in a book. I highly commend this book if you haven't read it, Why I'm a Christian. And John Stott in this book, Why I'm a Christian, said that I'm not a Christian because of the influence of my parents or the influence of teachers, or even because of my own personal decision. John Stott says, I'm a Christian because I was relentlessly pursued by the hound of heaven, Jesus Christ himself. And that actually came from Francis Thompson originally. That was his quote from a poem in the late 1800s. So don't resist the hound of heaven. If Jesus is pursuing you tonight, run to him. Surrender to him. Go to him. That's what Zedekiah needed to learn. And he didn't learn. Now let's continue on. The second people that I want to examine tonight are the people of Judah. And in the end, the people of Judah realized that their relationship meant far more than their reputation. Their relationship with God, I mean, meant far more than their reputation. Something else about this section in chapter 52, another reason why I call it a retrospective, is whoever wrote it, whether it's Jeremiah or Baruch or whoever, is very, very removed. they're very dispassionate. They're just kind of almost like a news reporter, just giving out the facts. Here's what happened. Then this happened. Then this happened. Now, believe me, Jeremiah was heartbroken over this situation. We're not going to study it right now, but the book of Lamentations is all about a huge cry fest that he has. I mean, not just him, but everybody is in mourning. They're in shock over what's happened. But as he lays this out, this is very dispassionate. But you get in verse 12, look in verse 12, he's going to start to talk about what the people of Judah lost. And I want to show you a picture before we get into that of the temple. Not too long ago, we looked at the temple when we were studying King Solomon. That's a picture, just the artist's best rendering of this mighty temple that Solomon built in the temple complex that we studied back in 1 Kings. What an amazing building it was, and what splendor it was with all of the items and furnishings. And so we're going to read about some of those furnishings right now. Now again, this reads so dispassionately, but think about how hard it must have been for the people to see all this stuff leave and be destroyed. Look at verse 12. On the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, entered Jerusalem as the representative of the king of Babylon, and he burned that temple that we just saw a picture of, which may or may not even give all the glory of the temple. Think about the gold that was in the temple and the furnishings. The king's palace, all the houses, remember all those houses that Solomon built? He burned down all the great houses. The whole Chaldean army, with the captain of the guards, tore down all the walls surrounding Jerusalem. Now think about that for a moment. Remember the people thought it would never happen? Remember how they thought, we've got the temple of the Lord with us. There's no way God will let that happen. God will not let the temple be destroyed. They thought their reputation as God's people carried some weight, when what they really needed was a true, genuine relationship with the one true God. They never thought it would happen. And so then we read in verse 15 that Nebuzaradan deported some of the poorest of the people, as well as the rest of the people who remained in the city. Remember how they're deported in three different waves, as we've read earlier and studied earlier. But he left, verse 16 tells us, some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and farmers. Now, notice again, he just starts talking about all these things, these beautiful vessels that are ultimately destroyed. The Chaldeans broke into pieces the bronze pillars for the Lord's temple, the water carts and the bronze basin. We studied that back in 1 Kings. They took all the pots and the shovels and wick trimmers. And you can read down there through the bronze articles. They took away the bowls and the fire pans, verse 19 says, the basins and pots and lampstands. Notice what it says at the end of verse 19. Just matter of fact, whatever was gold or silver, and there was a lot of gold in that temple. Verse 20, as for the two pillars, the one basin with the 12 bronze oxen under it, and the water carts that King Solomon had made for the Lord's temple. We get a little sense of it in verse 21. One pillar was 27 feet tall, had a circumference of 18 feet, and then had a bronze capital on it, and it was encircled by bronze grating, very elaborate artwork, pomegranates that stood 7.5 feet high. Each capital had 96 pomegranates around it, and all the pomegranates around the grating numbered 100. What that's telling you right there is it's gone. All of it is gone. All of it is destroyed, and the people can't believe it. And it's at this point that they realize that what they really needed more than anything else was not their reputation as God's people. It was a true, genuine relationship with God. And so that's what I say to you tonight is, you know what? We have a reputation of being a Christian nation. We've got a reputation of being in a good denomination that teaches and preaches the Bible and is evangelistic, and that's a good thing. And I'm not against any of those things. But more than anything else, you and I need a relationship with God, the true and living God. Because when it's all stripped away, when everything is gone, and when your life is over, that's what you will need more than anything else. You need it right now. You'll need it at the end of your life. And that's what these people came to understand in verses 12 through 23. Then I want to get to this third point tonight. And this is about this gentleman named Sariah. Now, we've talked about him a little bit before, and so that's why I'm going to jump back into chapter 51 for a moment. Because there's a prophecy. This is actually Jeremiah's last object lesson, all right? And he doesn't even perform it himself. He told Sariah to perform it. And this happened about the fourth year of King Zedekiah, here in chapter 51. And so apparently, now Sariah is Baruch's brother, and he's an officer. He's actually second in rank to the high priest. And so he apparently had access for a time period back and forth into Babylon. And so in chapter 51, Jeremiah does not have access, and Jeremiah tells him to go to Babylon, and he commands him to give this last final object lesson. And so look at what it is here. Hopefully you're intrigued by that. Jeremiah wrote on one scroll, verse 60 says, about all the disaster that would come to Babylon. All these words were written against Babylon. We looked at that in chapter 50 and even in chapter 51. And so Jeremiah told Sariah, when you get to Babylon, see that you have read all these words aloud. Wonder how loud he read them. I don't know about you, but I'd kind of be, this is what the word of the Lord says. Because after all, he's in Babylon, right? I mean, this is probably going to bring your death. But here's what Sariah had learned. Sariah is one of the good guys. He'd learned that you can be bold and courageous in the midst of great tribulation. You don't have to be silent and hum-haw around. You can be God's man or God's woman for the hour, and so that's what he does. So I don't know that I believe that. I think he probably read this with vigor. Say, Lord, you have threatened to cut off this place. Look at verse 62. So that no one will live in it, people or animals. Indeed, it'll remain desolate forever. And so here's his last object lesson, which he tells Sariah to perform, verse 63. When you have finished reading this scroll, tie a stone to it. Throw it in the middle of the Euphrates River. There's the object lesson. Then say, in the same way, Babylon will sink and never rise again because of the disaster I'm bringing on her. They will grow weary. And then, as we read earlier, the words of Jeremiah end here. So isn't that interesting? That's what he's asked to carry out in this fourth year of King Zedekiah. Well, I believe he did that. I think he went back to Jerusalem and filled out his task. But here in verse 24, chapter 52, the retrospective, we see that he is carried off to Babylon as a prisoner, just like the high priest is. And see it there in verse 24? The captain of the guards also took away Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest of the second rank, and the three doorkeepers. And from the city he took a court official and seven trusted royal aides found in the city. These are real people, by the way. These are people who have served well, and yet they're being carried away as captives. Well, it gets even worse than that. It says that Nebuzaradan, verse 26, the captain of the guards, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. That's the same place where King Zedekiah's eyes were gouged out. And verse 27, there's no easy way to put this, says the king of Babylon put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And so Judah went into exile from its land. And by the way, that phrase there, put them to death, actually in the original language has this implication of being tortured to death. And so what happened is Sariah ended his life as a martyr for his faith. And again, I don't know exactly how he faced those last days, but I want to believe that the Lord gave him strength. And I don't know how I would ever face it if I had to be a Christian martyr, but I believe that the Holy Spirit would give me strength beyond my own power. And I guess what we're learning here, it's not easy, but even in the midst of great persecution, you can be bold and courageous. And so here's this man who carried out what Jeremiah asked him to do, because that's what the Lord asked him to do. And in the end, even though God doesn't spare his life, he is bold and courageous to the very end. Then we read in verse 28, these are the people that Nebuchadnezzar deported. And in the seventh year, 3,000 Jews. In the 18th year, 832 people from Jerusalem. These might just be a representative. It may not be all the people. I don't think it was all the people they deported. In Nebuchadnezzar's 23rd year, Nebuzaradan, always have trouble with that name, the captain of the guards, deported 745 Jews. Altogether, 4,600 people were deported. And so these are hard times. They're times of judgment that are coming on the people of God because they refuse to be faithful and to surrender or to turn back to God when God gave them 40 years of Jeremiah's preaching. But there's one more thing I want to show you tonight, and this is very interesting. This is the last part of chapter 52. And this is a real shocker. I don't know about you, but I really don't expect this at all. It's like, where does this come from? And then I think about it, and with the help of some commentaries, it kind of helped me to understand, okay, now I know what's going on here. But fourth and final thing tonight, in the end, King Jehoiakim learned that even in judgment, God is gracious and merciful. Yes, you heard that right. I just said King Jehoiakim. The same King Jehoiakim that took the words of the scroll that Baruch wrote for Jeremiah, dictated, and what did he do? He cut them off one by one and threw them into the fire. Same wicked, evil king that lasted a whole 3 months, and then he was imprisoned for 37 years in Babylon. You're going to see that here in just a moment. God shows him grace and mercy. Isn't that just like God, to show grace and mercy to people who don't deserve it? I don't know about you, but I don't deserve the mercy of God. Hopefully I've intrigued you now. Let's look at this. Look at verse 31. On the 25th day of the 12th month of the 37th year of the exile of Judah's King Jehoiakim. So 3 months in power in office, 37 years in bondage. I don't think that's a very good trade-off to you. I don't think I would want to go through that. But in the 37th year of his exile, King Evil Merodach. So this is no longer Nebuchadnezzar. Now there's a new king in town. Evil Merodach is now the king in Babylon. And in his first year of his reign, he pardoned King Jehoiakim of Judah and released him from prison. He spoke kindly to him, it says in verse 32, and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Who are the kings that are with him in Babylon? Well, remember in chapter 46 through 49, the judgment of the nations, all these nations, many of them now are under imprisonment in Babylonian exile. So Jehoiakim, verse 33 says, changed his prison clothes, and he dined regularly in the presence of the king of Babylon for the rest of his life. And as for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death for the rest of his life. Now, again, we don't know what happened here. The Bible really doesn't tell us. I don't know if he had some sort of a come-to-Jesus moment and surrendered his life and repented. I like to think that he might have done that, but I don't really know that there was any sort of thing like this. Yet God uses this king to show grace and favor to this wicked, evil King Jehoiakim. And what this does is it really shows us the benevolence of God. But I think there's another message here, and I don't want you to miss it. God is showing his people that there's still hope. Remember how even though there's a lot of heavy judgment in the book of Jeremiah, there's also some chapters of hope. There's chapters where Jeremiah says, hey, God is going to restore you. God's going to bring you back into the land. God's going to create a new heart and a new spirit in you guys. God's going to give you a new covenant. And so God is a God of kindness. God is a God who does not want people to perish. He wants them to repent. And so I believe what he's doing here is he's showing them that even though you're depopulated, even though the temple's been burned, the walls are destroyed, all the people are exiled, I'm not through with you yet. I'm going to show you grace. I'm going to show you mercy. And sometimes when we go through hard times, we look for a glimmer of grace anywhere we can find it. And I want you to know that because of Jesus Christ, there is always hope. You know what? Sometimes we get discouraged. We think about our country. We think about elections. We think about where things are headed morally. And we get really, really downcast. Don't do that. I mean, you might have moments where you're like, man, I don't like where this is headed. That's honest. But don't be downcast. Because if you're a Christian, if you're a true born-again believer in Jesus Christ, there's always hope. There is always hope. You know, we often think about the worst problem around us is the problem of sin, right? And it is. Sin is a horrible problem for each and every one of us. We struggle with sin and battle with sin. But you know what? Sin is an easy fix for each and every one of us because of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus dealt with our sin. He bore it on the cross. He bled and died for it. Every sin, past, present, and future, God has made provision through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, really, the sin problem was easily solved. Now, I didn't say cheaply solved, but easily solved through his cross. Thank God for that. There's always hope. And so that's kind of how it ends here. And frankly, I kind of like how it ends. This is a tough book. It's been hard to preach all this, but It shows us that all the prophecies Jeremiah gave were fulfilled. Fulfilled to a T. And even others, like I was telling you earlier, like Ezekiel. It shows us that promises of restoration are also going to come true. It's not over for God's people. There is a glorious new covenant, which, by the way, we still live under today. Now, it's wrong, in summary, as we're kind of summarizing things right now, to say that Jeremiah was completely ineffective, all right? I know that he was the weeping prophet. He was this prophet that God put out there that really saw very few people respond positively, although I wouldn't say nobody did, all right? One guy I think of in particular was this Ebed-Melech. Remember the Ethiopian guy? We talked about him in chapters 38 and 39. Here's a guy who was reached and transformed by the preaching of Jeremiah. And who knows who else was transformed by him? I'm not here to tell you that nobody was transformed. I was reading in my quiet time this week, and God blessed me with it. And I read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, when they refused to bow to the king, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and God protected them, where were they? They were in Babylon. They were part of those exiles that were carried off in one of those deportations. And so here's some young men who didn't bow the knee. They stayed strong. Daniel stayed strong. So sure, there were some people who were influenced positively by Jeremiah. But the truth of the matter is by and large, most of the people in the nation did not listen to his message. And he preached faithfully for over 40 years. But was he a failure? Not on your life. We talked about that today because he did what God asked him to do. He was faithful to the mission. He proclaimed God's word. So I want you to think about that as you think about Jeremiah and remember him. One last thing, and then I'll wrap it up tonight. Again, I think it is a time or a season right now where many people are very pessimistic in our nation about our future. And listen, I don't know what our future holds. I'm still praying that there'll be a revival. And we're going to continue to have some revival or some prayer services here because you know what? We need to petition the Lord for that. And God could wake us up. Maybe God's going to continue to get our attention through Corona or who knows what else. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know this. If you know Him, if you have a true relationship with Him, you've truly repented, you're ready for whatever God brings. God, you may not like it, but you're ready. God will help you. God will be with you. And God wants to restore us for His glory. I believe that with all my heart. So let's bow our heads now for a closing word of prayer. We'll have our invitation in just a moment. Steve's going to come and lead us in our invitation. But again, we've talked about this. I believe that's part of why God led us to study these books, these prophetic books, because we long to see revival in our country. And so would you join me again one more time as we finish out Jeremiah tonight, and let's pray together for God to bring a mighty, sweeping revival to our land. Lord, we know as we read this story that judgment is for you to bring, and you're a righteous judge. And there's going to be a judgment at the end of time that's going to involve all mankind. And Jesus is going to be on the throne and over that judgment. Lord, you are righteous to bring judgment. But Lord, we know that you're also a gracious and merciful God, as we have seen, even in this difficult book of Jeremiah. And so we ask you now, Lord, would you please show your favor and mercy once again on the United States of America? Would you please help us? We are petitioning you as your people. And we recognize that revival begins with us. Lord, if there's a wicked way in my heart, if there's something I need to repent of, if there's someone I need to repent to besides you, Lord, I pray that you would just prick my heart and help me to do what I need to do to get right with you. Because even as your people, Lord, as we've read in this story that of Jeremiah's times, we can be stubborn and obstinate and think that we've got the reputation that we're God's people, and we can harden our hearts and we can cause you to not only be saddened, but to have to bring judgment. And judgment begins in God's house among God's people. And so, Lord, please help us to turn to you. And not just us, Lord, but other churches. I know there's other groups, other people who are praying and longing for revival right now, but we want to see a widespread move of your hand. Lord, we want to see revival from sea to shining sea, from Florida to Maine to California to Washington and all points in between, Lord. Please bring a widespread revival Lord, that's beyond just a certain denomination or a certain group of people or evangelicals. Lord, something that can only be explained as a God movement. Lord, I pray that it would happen because our country desperately needs you. Lord, our country is becoming darker. And again, that's not a political statement. That's a moral statement. That's an observation as someone who's lived 50-plus years in this country. And I don't like the direction we're headed. And so please help us, Lord. Please bring revival to our land. And Lord, we just continue to pray and seek your face because we know that you can do anything. And we know that you are a God who longs to restore and renew. And you long for your people to be close to you. And so please do it, Lord. Help us to once again be a light to the nations, Lord. And I just pray that the wicked and the evil and the sin that's taking place in our country, Lord, that we would turn away from it and we would turn to you and that we would glorify and honor you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I pray this in the most holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.